Well, I went camping this last week. I haven't been tent camping for a lot of years. I did take an air mattress. The girls did not have one. They wanted to be purist. They found out it's cold and it's hard. And I found out that you need some friction in your life. We went fishing, or tried to go fishing, Tuesday morning, bright and early. A group of us guys got up to go. We were going to go to Goose Lake. We got up on the mountain. We went across the first snowbank and made it through. We decided we were going to plow through the second row. We saw two more at least, and made it halfway through the second one, and it had melted enough that the snow was slushy, and the truck sank up to its axles in snow, and we had no shovel. We had a jack, and we found out how four-wheel drive works, or doesn't, as the case may be. If there is no friction, if there is no tension, because if you put tension, we jacked up one corner and put rocks underneath it, and that tire would no longer turn. And we jacked up another one and put rocks underneath that one, and that would no longer turn. The ones that were turning where there was no friction. And so we had to jack up all tires and get, and then they would turn. We didn't catch many fish, but we learned a little lesson on friction. In this life, there are lots of illustrations about tension all around us. There are lessons about tension. I suggested last week a serpentine belt needs a certain amount of tension on it for it to work properly. Too much tension, the belt will break. Too little tension, it won't turn or pull everything it needs to turn and pull. The United States Constitution lays out three branches of government: the executive branch, the congressional branch, and the judicial branch. These are branches with given certain powers in attempt to have a system where government has checks and balances on it. You know nutritionally that you need to eat a well-balanced meal. If you make a constant, Alex, you might want to listen to this. If you make a constant menu of ho-hos and ding-dongs, you're going to have some problems. There needs to be a balance and attention within our diet. Beginning in chapter 10 of the book of Romans, we see Paul, in a sense, balancing out what he has already said in chapter 9 pertaining to the sovereignty of God. Chapter 9 is very clear. God saves, God calls, God works in the hearts of lives of people. God justifies, that's all God's business. But without telling us that he is shifting, without making a big deal about the shift, without giving any justification for the shift, Paul begins to proclaim another truth which seems at odds with the truth which he has just proclaimed. Chapter 9 heavily communicates the sovereignty of God. But in chapter 10, Paul moves from that sovereignty of God to personal responsibility. He continued a underlying theme of the righteousness, which he introduced at the end of Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. Just by way of review, read those with me as I read them aloud. You read them in your mind. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Pretty straightforward. The Gentiles weren't looking for righteousness, but they've got it. How did they get it? They got it by faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. They haven't arrived. They've tried to do all that the law says. They haven't arrived at that righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. But as it were, by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And with that phrasing, with him quoting from the Old Testament book of Isaiah, he begins the shift. Behold, I lay in Zion. Well, who's laying in Zion the stumbling stone? It's God. Well, who is the stumbling stone? It's Jesus Christ. I, God, lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. People are going to trip over it. And then it goes prophetically, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The personal responsibility to accept by faith what God has laid before you. Did you notice that as Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah, that he introduces that personal responsibility? He introduces that personal responsibility into the doctrine of salvation, which up until this point, he has only pounded on the sovereignty and election of God. He points to Christ as the stumbling block, the rock of offense, placed there by God himself. And indeed, many a Jew over the history of Judaism has stumbled over Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They have rejected him. And they are personally responsible for the rejection of Christ. Paul seems to be very clear. Whoever, we'll see those kind of phrasings in Romans chapter 10 a lot. But he says, whoever believes on him, believes on who? Believes on Jesus Christ, believes on the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the one who died, was buried, rose again. That's the person who will not be put to shame. Last week as we got into chapter 10, we saw that Paul's heart, his desire, had not changed. He wanted all Israel to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he prayed to that end fervently. And I think that should serve as a challenge for us. As we got into chapter 10, it became very apparent to us last week that there are certain questions that we should not ask. And one of them is, who's elect and who's not elect? That's not our business. That is God's business. Now, just by way of a quick review, let me remind you of several reasons why Israel, for the most part, as a nation, stumbled over Christ. It's found there in Romans chapter 10. I would say that probably the first reason they rejected Christ was they rejected him because They were religious. Paul says there that he testifies, verse 2, that they had a zeal for God. You know people that are zealous for their religious beliefs? You know the world is full of religious zealots of one shape, size, form, or another. Do you realize that right now, this month, during this month, it is the month of Ramadan in the Muslim faith? What's that mean? Well, it means that a good Muslim will be fasting every day during the day. They will not eat. And we as Baptists say, well, that's not zealousness, that's just crazy. That's pretty zealous. They gorge themselves at night once the sun goes down, but they don't eat anything during the day. It means, as a month of Ramadan, they will pray five times a day. They'll get their little rugs. We saw them over in Africa when Earl and I went over to Africa. They get their little rugs. They point it towards Mecca, and they kneel down on that rug, and they pray five times a day. How many of you as Christians pray five times a day? In the Old Testament, Daniel only prayed, had three prayer sessions a day. Let's face it, there's a lot of zealous Muslims, but do they have the truth? There are a lot of different religious groups out there. The reality is, whether you're talking a tribe in Africa worshiping some pagan god, or whether you're talking the Muslims, or whether you're talking other religious groups, whether you're talking Israel, There is this idea that if we're religious, we're okay. We mean well. There are here in America, all around us, there are religious groups that are very zealous about their faith system. But those faith systems do not line up with the clear teaching of the Word of God, and that was this issue with the Jews at this time. Paul said, I'll give it to them, I'll bear witness, they have a zeal for God. But I want you to notice his next statement in verse 2, but not according to knowledge. They first rejected Christ because they had their own religion. They had their own system, and they were zealous about it. Second, they rejected Christ because they were ignorant concerning the righteousness of God. They didn't know. They did not understand. I would dare say that is true of any religion that is self-righteous. That is true of any religion that is zealous about working their way to heaven on their terms. They do not understand the righteousness of God. They understand a righteousness of works, but they never can achieve their works. Have you ever asked somebody who believes they can work their way to heaven, how are you doing in that? Where does it end? Where does it end? How do you ever know if you've ever done enough good things to outweigh your bad things? I would submit to you, we really can't. But the gospel is a gospel of God's grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. They misunderstood. The Jewish people misunderstood their own laws, the purpose and the reasoning and the rationale for their own laws. They thought keeping the law saved them. Why? Well, he says, Moses made statements. Like, basically, Piper... Piper translation of what Moses says. If you can live these, you'll be saved by them. The point was not Moses was challenging people to live by the law. He was simply saying, and we find out from all of the rest of the context of Scripture, what was being said is it's impossible to live to this law. Galatians tells us very clearly that the law that God did give was given as a school teacher to teach them that they could not live up to God's holy and righteous standard. It was the teacher to tell the children of Israel they needed the Savior. It was the teacher which would point them to the Messiah. But instead, for many, what it did was they deified the law. They made the law their God. And even though they could not live up to the law, they kept trying. They rejected Christ because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. You ever notice that religion always has, even true religion, false religions, true religions, has a list of do's and don'ts? Does the gospel have a list of do's and don'ts? Does the word of God communicate thou shalt nots and thou shalt? Of course. Judaism definitely had them. God gave them many commands, many laws. It was for their benefit. There is no doubt that he intended them to be followed. But Scripture makes it pretty clear that it is impossible to live up to those standards. If they could have lived up to them, they would have been saved by them. That's what chapter 10, verse 5 says. But they couldn't. And they failed to understand that the only righteousness which could save them was God's righteousness applying to their account. In other words, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in their place. They failed to understand the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, but for the cross. They failed to behold the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. They failed to see him. In fact, they did more than that. They didn't just fail to see him, they outright rejected him. They looked at him and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." You know, it's amazing, isn't it? If you are a student of the Old Testament at all, you know that over and over again, the prophets proclaim the coming of the Messiah. To be sure, there are passages like in Isaiah and elsewhere that talk about, "and the government shall be upon his shoulders." To be sure, there are prophecies concerning the coming, ruling, and reigning of Christ here upon the face of the earth. As of yet, those prophecies have not been fulfilled. But just as sure as there are those prophecies, there are prophecies which are so black and white and bold in front of the Jew that said the Messiah would come, like Isaiah 53, and he would be a tender shoot, that he would raise up in a dry land, and that he would have no form, no comeliness, that he would be crucified, that he would be beaten beyond marred beyond recognition. Prophecies after prophecies that the Israelite people, the Jewish faith, had before them, vividly before them. And they did one of these things. And I want to see that. That's not what I believe. That's not what I want to believe. What I want to believe are those prophecies which says that a Jew is going to take the throne of David and he's going to rule and reign the earth. That's what I want to hear. There is a lesson here for us. There is a danger where we will take certain parts of the Word of God which will appeal to us, which trip our triggers, which we like. How many of you like the fact that we will rule and reign with Christ? How many of you like the fact that the Word of God communicates that there will be rewards in heaven for those who have faithfully served, who have been witnesses? How many of you want your rewards? But how many times have we as a people skipped over the fact where God says, I hate lying? I hate those who sow discord among the brethren. Do you know the Word of God says that? Do you understand that happens in churches all the time? Do you understand that happens in religiosity all the time? Do you understand that happens on the mission field all the time? Not between unsaved people and missionaries, but between missionaries and missionaries. And the truth of the matter is, we have to be very honest before God. We have to recognize that there are certain passages of Scripture which we skim over, which we don't want to be held accountable for, but we will be held accountable for them. And this is a marked illustration of this from the very Word of God. Israel looked at the Messiah, the prophecies of the Messiah, and they were so excited about the coming of the Messiah, and well, they should have been. But they were so excited about him ruling and reigning that they saw nothing, even though it was there before them, they saw nothing of the predictions that he would die on the cross in their place as payment for the penalty of sin. That didn't sound too glamorous. And they didn't want to have anything to do with that. So they ignored those passages. They rejected Christ because they were ignorant about the truth of what righteousness is. Here it is, plain and simple. If you are to be righteous before God, it must be Christ's righteousness, not yours. If I am going to stand before a holy and righteous God, I can guarantee you that J. Scott Piper can never, in my own strength, be good enough before God to stand there and say, I'm righteous. And the Word of God teaches that that is the case for each and every one of us. But it also teaches about the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place on the cross, who died in our place and paid the penalty for our sin. And he not only did that, but he applied his righteousness to every account for everyone that would believe. His righteousness is placed on our account. Now we have a righteousness worth living for. They rejected Christ basically for a third reason. They rejected Christ because they were proud and arrogant and self-righteous. Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Do you hear that word submit? That is a nasty word in today's society. We have believed doctrinal teaching by such people like Frank Sinatra, who sings that song, I did it my way. And doctrinally, we have people there saying, you can get to heaven on your own, in your own strength. You can do it your way. And the doctrine of the Word of God, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself out of John's Gospel are these: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father, what? Except by me, except through me, except in me. Jesus Christ's righteousness must be the righteousness applied to our account. It must be the only righteousness. It cannot be self-righteousness. We cannot get to heaven our way. We must go through Him. Paul really starts to transition at this point in his argument with no big announcement, not even much of a hint. He shifts the focus from the call and the election and the predestination and the justification being all of God to personal responsibility. And Paul never tries to make the two match. He lets them sit in glorious tension with one another. Those who reject God's righteousness, he says, will be held accountable for rejecting it. It's their choice. They made that choice. It is possible, then, as you look at this passage, you have to come to the understanding it is possible to reject the offering that God is making. It is genuinely possible to reject. How that all works with God being sovereign, with God calling who He will, with God being the potter that can make and mold us and however He wants to make and mold us, I don't know. Quite frankly, I don't care. The Word of God teaches both. Paul, even in this passage, teaches personal responsibility when in just the passage before, he is teaching the sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation. The remedy for the rejection that Israel made, it too is personal, as we will see. Paul, I remind you, said, don't ask who will ascend to heaven. Don't ask who will descend into the abyss. In other words, my understanding of this is we are not to sit there stewing about who's going to be saved and who isn't going to be saved. You don't know who's elect. I don't know who's elect. You don't know who's going to be saved. I don't know who is to be saved. Those questions are best left to God. Election, predestination, calling, justification, saving, that's all God's business. But what we do know is this, Paul goes on to say, the remedy is very, very easy for the rejection. He says in verse 8 that it is near. I think there is a hint that it's going back there. If you're to say, who is to go to heaven? Heaven, in our minds at least, is someplace very far away, isn't it? Do you know where the abyss is? Well, no. It's described in Scripture a lot of things, a bottomless pit. A bottomless pit sounds pretty deep to me. So Paul says, why are you worrying about something that is way out here or something that is way out here? Why are you not worrying about what is right there near to you? Why are you not addressing what is near? The Word of God is near you. He writes to the Romans, it is in your mouth. It is in your heart. We have preached the word of faith. Now, Paul had never been to Rome, but the gospel had been preached, and he had been proclaiming the gospel all throughout this epistle. He says, it's right there. It's near. Don't worry about what you can't and where you can't. Just worry about right here. I want to jump down to verse 7. We'll be back at that next week. But I want you to jump down to verse 17 and see what Paul says. It says, faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Notice in this passage how frequently Paul addresses the Word of God. But what does it say? Verse 8, the Word is near you. The Word is near you, in your mouth. Have they ever proclaimed some truth of the gospel? Yeah. Have they ever, in their heart, woke up to part of the gospel? Yeah, it's there. That is the word of faith. He's describing what word he's talking about. That is the word of faith. That's what we've been preaching. For by grace you have been saved what, through what? Faith. Through faith, because it's a gift of God, not of works. That's what Paul had proclaimed. He goes on, and this is remarkable to me. He goes on, and he talks about the remedy for the rejection that Israel had had towards the Messiah, towards Jesus Christ. And the remedy is belief in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief. And the emphasis is on, the emphasis is, I like my way better. It's so much funner to say, funner. The emphasis, I know, I do it on purpose sometimes, just for the fun of it. Rejection, those who reject bear a personal responsibility. That's seen in the passage. But acceptance bears personal responsibility as well. Do you see that in verse 9? That if you... if you confess with your, under, if you're writing notes, you, your mouth, the Lord Jesus Christ, believe in what? Your heart, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did you see it? The personal responsibility is oozing from this passage. It's near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. If you confess with your mouth, in your heart, you will be saved. The question really is, but what is to be believed and what is to be understood and what is to be accepted? What is the gospel? It certainly believes means to believe in more than a historical figure of Jesus Christ. You know, there's an awful lot of historical evidence that Jesus existed. There are people who reject the gospel who believe in the historical figure of Jesus. There are people who would fight tooth and toenail for the historicity of the person of Jesus Christ that have rejected the central theme of the gospel. It means more than just believing that he existed. You know that it even means more than believing that he's God? James chapter 2, verse 19 says this, you believe there is one God. Good, you do well. Even the demons believe that and they shudder. Think about that for a moment. It always has baffled me to understand that Satan and his minions, not in the fun sense of the word minion, Satan and his, those that, angels that fell with him, that followed him, one third of the angels, I believe those are what the Word of God refers to as demons. It amazes me that they understand the power of God to create. They understood that God spoke them into existence. They followed Satan because he said, I will be like the Most High God. They looked at him and said, oh, he's pretty good looking. He's pretty smart. He's pretty he's pretty powerful. Let's follow him. And some of them, according to the pages of Scripture, have been chained. Even now. Others will follow, and the Scripture is being fulfilled before their very eyes. They understand they are doomed, and they are defeated, and yet they still, they tremble, and yet they still have no idea what it means to have faith and forgiveness and trust in a holy and righteous God. R.C. Sproul put it this way. I threw this in, Steve, just for you. He said this, I liked it. It is one thing to believe in God. It is quite another to believe God. Now think about that for a moment. It is one thing to believe in God. It is quite another to believe God. So Paul clearly communicates the remedy for our sin is God's righteousness, is Jesus' righteousness applied to our account. But here he gives us a little bit more. He says, confess with your mouth. Notice what he says. Verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, confess the Lord. What does the term Lord mean? He is in control. If you confess that he is the one who rules and reigns in your life, he is the Lord of your life. Notice he also uses the term Jesus. If you confess the Lord Jesus. The term Jesus means deliverer, savior. So you are openly confessing with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life. And you are openly confessing that you could not save yourself, that only Jesus Christ and his work could save you. He is my Lord and he is my Savior. And that's confession with the mouth. For the Jews, it had to have involved, and for us, it also has to involve this, confessing that Jesus truly is the promised Messiah in every aspect, in every realm of that, that he would come, that he would save his people by dying on the cross, that he would eventually rule and reign, that he would come confess that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Do you know that the Jew today, the Orthodox Jew today, the liberal branch of Judaism as well, they reject that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They're still looking for the Messiah. They are still waiting for that political leader who will come and put Israel politically in the world back on top. And Paul, here and in other places of Scripture, indicate that confession of the mouth has to do with confession of who Jesus Christ is, every aspect of his messiahship, every aspect of him being the Son of God, which means he is God in the flesh. Accepting that and confessing that. Confessing, as the Word of God indicates here, that Jesus Christ truly did die, that he really was buried, that he did raise the third day according to the Scripture, that he fulfilled all of those prophecies concerning his, that goes to his power to have victory over death, to have victory over the curse. All of that is involved in the confession that is to be made with our mouth. And so much more. But let me just go to the next phrase in verse 9. And it says, and believe in your heart. Have you ever noticed that people can and do often say anything that they think you want to hear? Confession isn't all that difficult, is it? How many of you have ever in your lifetime observed somebody who made all kinds of professions about being a Christian and living the Christian life who isn't living the Christian life anymore? Now, I'm not saying that people can't backslide. That seems evident in the pages of Scripture that people can and do. But the sad truth is there are many who turn away, who made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who turn away and they never come back. I would say to you, they never were genuinely saved. I would argue with you from the pages of Scripture that they made a confession that was not a reality in their heart and in their life. Think about this for a minute. Whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens. He won't let you go. He won't let you go. How many of you have ever walked away from the Lord? Oh, go ahead. Show your hands. It's safe enough because most of us have. Did he let you go? Did he chasten you? Did he come after you? Yeah. That's a pretty good indication, isn't it? Of what God intends to do with our hearts and our lives. Have you ever been to court? Have you ever watched court happen? They go to court, they go to trial, they're defiant throughout the trial. This happens a lot, not just on court TV, but in real life court too. I didn't do it, you can't prove it, it wasn't me. And then as the course of the trial goes on and they are found guilty, the way our judicial system works is they aren't sentenced generally right then. They are found guilty, and there is another hearing that is scheduled. It's called a sentencing hearing. And they go before the judge, and many times, I would say most times at least, my observation is when I've gone to court for those sentencing hearings, and I've been in a few of those, not for me personally, Just I thought I'd throw that out there real quick. I've been to prison a number of times too, but not for me personally. My observation is that the defendant who has been found guilty is a lot different than the defendant that was in the courtroom trying to say, I'm innocent. The defendant who has been found guilty comes in and he's all cleaned up. He's well shaven and he's got a nice outfit on. Why? Because his attorney has told him, you better look good for the judge. Because the judge is going to start looking at you. And the judge holds the fate of your life in his hands. And you better say some key phrases. You better accept responsibility for what you did. Because that's what a judge is going to be looking for. You better say, I did it. You better look like you're cleaning up your act, and you better act remorseful. You better appear as though you have turned 180 degrees in the opposite direction. And the truth of the matter is, I have observed that at that sentencing hearing, many times those who come before the judge even as try with all of their might to appear religious. Why do I give you that illustration? I give you that illustration because it's easy to say something. It's easy to put some personification off. It's easy to make a confession. But the gospel is you are responsible for belief in your heart, an honest, true acceptance in your heart. It can't be all show. It has to be true. Confession with the mouth is easy. Demonstrating that you have truly believed in what Jesus Christ did for you on the cross is a whole other matter, isn't it? And you are responsible. My point here isn't to say that everyone found guilty of a crime says that they think what they says or does what they think the judge wants them to say or do. The truth of the matter is, I have seen some be openly rebellious and revile the judge and the system, the whole nine yards. I have seen some which appear to me, and thankfully I'm not a judge. I would not want that position. I do not envy their position. I have seen some that appear to be putting on a show of remorse, and that's all. And there is a certain amount of skepticism in my heart when I sit in a courtroom. There are undoubtedly people who are truly repentive, who when they put on that set of clothes, who when they say to the judge, I wronged those people, I was wrong, I realize it now, and I want to pay back my debt to society, I want to do what it takes to make things right, who are genuinely telling the truth. But time will tell, won't it? Time will tell. When it comes to salvation, the individual, the remedy for the rejection of the Messiah is very simple. It is very straightforward. It is proclaimed in the Word of God very easily. You are responsible as an individual to confess Christ with your mouth and to believe on Him and His work in your heart. That is the cure. That is the cure. And I I want to just offer this invitation. The gospel is near to you today. The Holy Spirit of God, undoubtedly, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, is saying, believe and be saved. Confess it with your mouth. Believe it in your heart. That He died, was buried, and rose again. For you. We are personally responsible before God. Paul makes that very clear. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we contemplate what the Word of God is saying, we ask that You would work in any heart that does not truly know You as their Lord and Savior. That today their eyes would be open. That today they would understand all that Christ did for them. That today they will understand that salvation, a relationship with God, comes only through the Lord Jesus Christ. But today that they will understand they are personally accountable for believing what Jesus Christ did. And accepting what He did. And that they would begin to understand even today that if they accept that, if they truly accept that in their heart, that it will change their life. That they will not be able to continue on in their life as they did before. May each believer, true believer who has already accepted You, be challenged in the way they live, knowing and understanding from the pages of Scripture that we will be held accountable. Our salvation is secure only in Christ. But we will be held accountable. We will be held accountable for how we live. Help us to live in a way that is pleasing and acceptable to You. We ask it in Your precious name. Amen.